Okay, we're studying again Revelation chapter 2 and the latter part of the letter to the church at Pergamos. Let me just mention to you, I was talking with Noel Tuck just the other day, and I'm sure it's going to be, our fellowship together is going to be a whole lot better now. The doctors have gone in and taken out all the bad and just left the good, and so... He's improving and doing quite well and had a good report so far. But anyway, appreciate your prayers for him. I know he does. We're looking again at this portion dealing with the hidden manna. We need to keep in mind that Pergamos is about the subject of marriage in a lot of ways. There's always a deeper message in God's Word than appears on the surface. And when you begin to seize upon every word of God, you're going to see more than you would if you just read the Bible. As we have learned in this church over the years, of all of the things that the all-wise, all-knowing God could say, this is what he chose to say. And anytime we're with someone that we really love, and they're telling us something that's really important to them, undivided attention just seems to be what would be in order. And so that's what we're seeking to do here. This is the very last book of the Bible which tells us something. As the Lord is getting ready to close his revelation to man on earth, this being our only connection with eternity is what's in this book. We can't go down the road and find somebody that can answer those questions. We can't go to a library and dig around in the multitudes of volumes of books there are there and find answers that will satisfy the soul. This is the only source that we can go to for answers to the really important matters of life. And so this being the last letter, you can see how the Lord might, you know, in our human way of thinking about it, be contemplating, okay, what is the most important thing now that I can leave them with as my last thoughts before I close the canon of Scripture? And I think it's with that kind of thinking in mind that we ought to approach the Word of God, and especially this book of Revelation. And as we attempt to lay hold on every word and try to understand what it is that the Lord so passionately wants us to understand, I think that some of the things that we're discovering here is exactly what the Lord would have us think about. Why does he talk about hidden manna, as we see in verse 17? What is that? And so last week we spoke about how hidden manna carries the idea of intimacy with God, manna being a term that refers to the bread which came down from heaven. We know that the bread is the Word of God. It's a symbol of the Word of God. And so, hidden manna, hidden bread, hidden thoughts in the mind of God, the secret of God, that's where this language takes us. It takes us into the deepest part of the passion and heart of God to discover his innermost self, his innermost thought, his innermost passion. And to get to that in any person, you have to be close to them. And it has to be a genuine relationship. And so, much of what we experience on earth in our relationship with one another is a mirror of so much of what the Bible teaches us. Having a relationship with the Lord the way he wants it, as described in his word, is not really any different in our having a close, intimate relationship with people that might be our best friend or wife or husband, or the desire of every parent to have with their children. We're made in the image of God. God is a man. He's a human being. But he's God, manifest in the flesh. That's Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, but he's a human being. And so we shouldn't be too otherworldly in our thoughts about him, as though a relationship with him is somehow or other totally unlike a relationship with another human being. We're all made in the image of God, and so there should be a carryover in our thinking as we relate to other people with our relationship with God. I think it's important to think about that. And so hidden manna, I think, carries the idea of intimacy, closeness with a person. And the Lord is using these words to draw us closer to him, so that he might reveal to us the deepest of his thoughts, the deepest of his passion, to the end that we might know him, really know him. And so in Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, we read there, "Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets." That's hidden manna. That's how we understand it. I mentioned to you Jeremiah chapter 23. That's a precious chapter to me. I enjoy going to that chapter and rethinking what the Lord is saying there. But he was angry with the prophets. He was angry with the false pastors, those that were pretending to be close to him, and they were using this word, burden, the burden of the Lord. And 8 times in that passage, the Lord brings up that term. And he's rebuking them, and he's telling them, do not use that term. And the reason I don't want you to use that term is because it carries the idea of being close enough to me to know my burden. And you're not close to me at all. And you do not know my burden. Well, there was one who did, and that was Jeremiah. But the people wanted nothing to do with Jeremiah. They hated him. And in hating Jeremiah, the truth is they hated God. And they weren't interested in the burden of the Lord. And so here again is a passage that I think speaks to us about this hidden manna. Intimacy with God. Jeremiah was really close to the Lord, and he knew his heart. And so there are just numbers of places in the Bible that carry this thought. Again, I'm mentioning briefly some things that we talked about before, but in Ephesians, we read there about the Apostle Paul and how that by revelation, God had made known unto him the mystery that was hidden in ages past. That's hidden manna. Paul's closeness with God. As I make mention of these things, I think it would be good for us to consider our relationship with the Lord. Are we close enough to the Lord that He is showing us things like this. That's important to think about. We're supposed to be those that are every day meeting with the Lord, studying His Word, people of prayer that are seeking His face and pleading with Him to go with us and to not allow us to walk alone in this world. We saw Moses pleading with the Lord that His presence go with him. And Moses wanted to see His face. He wanted communion with Him. Face carries the idea. I remember Brother Kent teaching us that. His face carries the idea of communion and fellowship. Moses wanted to see His face. And you remember in Exodus 33, the Lord showed him His back parts, but He wouldn't show him His face. He put him in the cleft of the rock, and He passed by. His glory passed by. And we learn how that the reason for that is because Christ had not come. And a person would not be able to see the face of God until God Himself was manifest in the flesh and ended up going to the cross of Calvary where He would be crucified. And when the Lord took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's not without great significance that those disciples saw Moses and Elijah talking together. And that's the Lord's way of showing us that Moses was not able to see His face back in his day. But He takes him up on the mount, and all of a sudden He allows them to appear and to behold His transfiguration. And Moses saw His face. That was his desire, to see His face and to enter into fellowship with God. And so we learn that communion with the Lord, it's going to have to take place at the cross. We're going to have to go to the cross of Calvary to have fellowship with the Lord, communion with the Lord, intimacy with the Lord. And so these are some of the things that the Lord has in His Word and wants us to understand, but we're not going to see those things. We're not going to understand those things unless we lay hold on every word and appreciate the fact of all that the omniscient God could say. This is what He has chosen to say. And so how much we're going to receive from the heart of God is dependent upon how desperately we want to understand it. And so that's what's so wonderful about being able to have a church like this and to come here and to hear the teaching, to hear Brother Charles and Jim and Jed and all of us as we come together. I know that when we study these things, many of you are sitting out there having studied along these things and you have your own devotions, and so often we sit down together and we talk about the things of the Lord. And it's wonderful when the Lord shows us something that's precious. And it's something that we wouldn't have gotten if we had not slowed down from our busy life and had genuine fellowship with the Lord so as He could, so He could show us things. Anyway, John chapter 13. I mentioned that to you the other week too, how that the Apostle John was seen there at the Passover supper, leaning on Jesus' bosom. That term bosom, is it carries the same thought as hidden manna, the same thing, the bosom. There are four times that that word is used in the New Testament. And one of the times that it's used is this one we just referenced in John chapter 13, where a certain issue had come up in that little gathering of the 12 disciples. And the issue that had come up was the fact that one was going to betray him. And so they're troubled. They are really troubled about this. You mean somebody among us is going to betray you? Well, that's what he said. One of you shall betray me. And so each one of them, because of having at least enough of an understanding of the things that they had learned as they journeyed around with the Lord and listened to him preach, they had grown to fear themselves, which we've spoken of so often in this church. If there's anything in life you should ever fear, it's you. It's ourselves. It's our capacity to resort to self-centeredness and ignore God. And as we've learned, we're just a thought away from disaster because we'll act on our thoughts. And sometimes we can just very quickly and impulsively react to the circumstances of life and people that we meet. And some of the things that will come out of our mouth in the way of anger or just poor judgment or whatever, we're right on the edge of disaster all the time. And so we've learned that our problem in life is not other people, it's not circumstances that are beyond our control. Our real problem is us and how we respond to people and to circumstances. This is the big problem. And so these disciples had learned not to trust in themselves. As the Apostle Paul said, have no confidence in the flesh. Have no confidence in the flesh. And so when the Lord brings up this subject and says, one of you shall betray me, one by one they all said, is it I? Is it I? Could it be that I would betray the Lord? Even Judas asked the question, is it I? And the Lord's response to him was, thou sayest it. He didn't answer him. He sought to answer in such a way that he would have to answer that. And that's what we all need to do, is think very carefully about ourselves. And understand that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the question is, who can know it? Well, can we? Surely, Jeremiah 17:9 means that we can't know it. The Bible answers the question. It's God that trieth the reins. He's the only one who knows the deceit of the human heart. And so here they are with this issue in the room. One of you is going to betray me. And so here is John leaning on the bosom of the Lord Jesus. And this is a precious setting. And Peter, being really concerned about that matter, whispers to John and asks him to ask the Lord, who is it? And because John was leaning there on his bosom, the Lord whispers to John and says, it's the one that's going to receive the sop when I have dipped it. And then it immediately says that he gave the sop to Judas. Brother Kent preached on this many, many years ago. I'll never forget it. So much of what I say in this church are things that I've learned right here. And that passage is so precious. Because you see, what's there is the problem of assurance. How can we be assured of our relationship with the Lord? How can we know that we're not little traitors running around, you know, just projecting a false relationship with the Lord? How can we be assured? The Lord wants us to have full assurance. Paul, in writing to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10 especially, is about assurance. Having full assurance of hope unto the end. Well, when the Lord uses that phrase, full assurance, it carries the idea of people who are somewhat short of full assurance. And I know that in my experience, I have suffered with that many times because of the fact that once we get saved, that old man, that old nature that we were born with is not eradicated. It remains unchanged and lives right there side by side with the new man. And so when that old nature raises up its head, what you might say, it can cause you to wonder what your relationship with the Lord is. And that's in reality a good thing. Because if you never experience a concern about your relationship to the Lord, you're probably lost. If you're wrestling back and forth every day in such a way that you learn to hate your life because of what you discover about yourself on a daily basis, the indication is you're most likely a saved person. Because lost people do not have that experience. Saved people do. The Apostle Paul did. That's what Romans chapter 7 is all about. It's about this conflict that he lived with daily, this conflict with himself. How that he wanted to do good, but how to do it, he found not. And so he was in this tension. It was so great that when Paul wrote the Corinthians and was speaking about the abundance of revelations that God had given him, that the Lord had to send a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he be exalted above measure. Well, being exalted above measure has to do with the flesh. It has to do with becoming proud of what you know. And here was a man who had revealed to him the mystery that was hidden in ages past. The insight of this man is beyond imagination. And here he is, the Lord chooses him to write 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And so he's being very humble about it in writing the Corinthians and saying, listen, I know a lot. God has shown me things. I believe, in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. I have seen things in the heavenlies that are not lawful to utter. The old nature was still significant enough in his experience that God had to turn the devil loose on him. A messenger of Satan. So that in this back and forth thing where he would realize what kind of evil he was in his nature, he would thrust himself upon the Lord, lean his head on his bosom, and say, Lord, I can't go out today unless your presence goes with me. You've got to have your presence with me. And so this is the way we live the Christian life, and it'll never be any different. When you see people, if they're preachers or missionaries or whatever, evangelists, don't you ever fall for the idea that they've arrived. No, they haven't. And just like that, you can fall into immorality, into troubles that are beyond imagination. And it can happen just like that. And that's how serious this nature problem we have is that resulted in the Lord going to the cross and dying in our place. Folks, it wasn't because he had a problem. It's because we do. We've got a problem and don't know it. And that's the great danger of it. And so the hidden manna is the Lord's way of drawing us in to get close to his bosom to the end that we might enjoy the full assurance that he wants us to have. And so John whispers to the Lord and says, "Lord, who is it?" And because of his closeness to the Lord, it's the word bosom. That's close. The Lord says, "It's the one to whom I give the sop when I've dipped it." And John, can you imagine? He was saying, "Is it I as well as the others?" at a certain point. But at this point, with that word and that revelation, the fear vanished. And all of a sudden, he entered into absolute assurance that he was not the one that was going to betray the Lord. Now, every indication is that the other disciples had to suffer a while longer. There's no indication in the scripture in that setting that John whispered back to Peter and said, "There's nothing to worry about. It's the one that he just gave the sop to." No indication that that happened. The Lord has his reasons for revealing this just to John. And I think the reason is, unless you get there, unless I get there, unless we are close enough to the Lord that our head is on his bosom, we deserve to live without assurance. We deserve it. We deserve the miseries of life if we refuse. It's like Brother Kent used to say, you're as close to the Lord as you want to be. That's one of the most convicting statements I've ever heard in my life. You're as close to the Lord as you want to be. And so if John was closer than Peter, who was always, I think, the leader of the competition as to who would be the greatest, Peter was as close to the Lord as he wanted to be. And the reason he was not as close as John is because he didn't want to be. He was too wrapped up in self. He was too wrapped up in comparing himself to the other disciples as to who was the greatest. That's a problem. That's a big problem. And so John chapter 13, I think, is a picture to help us understand what hidden manna is in Revelation chapter 2. Verse 17 of Revelation 2, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." To eat. The manna is that bread which came down from heaven. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." The bread is a symbol of the Word of God. The hidden bread is the secret of God. And God reveals his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. That's hidden manna. And I think that's what this means. Now, I mentioned to you that there are four places in the New Testament that we find the word bosom. And I think it's important to look at each one of them just to see how the Lord uses it, because it's the same word that's used in the you look it up in the Strong's Concordance, it's the same definition for each one of these words in that particular setting. And you have four different settings here. We've just looked at the one in John chapter 13 involving the Apostle John. But then there's one in John chapter 1, John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 18. And in that verse, what you have is the relationship of the Son with the Father. The Apostle John is teaching us here, especially in the first chapter, how to know God and make sure that the God that we know is the right one, because there are many gods. There are many Jesuses being preached, but Paul says there isn't one. And so his fear was the preaching of another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. So how do we know the right Jesus? Is it the rocking Jesus? Is it the soccer Jesus? Is it the Harley Davidson Jesus? Is it the Jesus that doesn't mind a little moderate drinking from time to time? As you know, as long as it's in moderation. Is it the Jesus that has no problem with bikini bathing suits on the beach? Which Jesus is it? I believe this book reveals to us the heart of God concerning every single question that could possibly arise in the mind of a human being. The answer is there. And the issue is this struggle over our view versus his. What we're talking about is self-centeredness, man-centeredness versus God-centeredness. And how important is that to us? Now, it's very easy to live on this earth and parade around as Christians, professing to be Christians, when the truth is, we've got this invented Jesus, this self-styled Jesus that we've invented, that basically embraces our worldview and our judgment as to what is okay and what is not. That's a dangerous working of the deceit of the human heart, is projecting onto God how you would like for him to be, which goes into the conversion contest. Who's going to be converted? Are we going to be successful in converting God, or is God going to be successful in converting us to be the way he is? That is the struggle that we live with every day. And so, when we look at John chapter 1 and verse 18, as the Apostle John reveals to us the identity of the Lamb of God. This was the whole mission of John the Baptist. That is, identifying who the Lamb of God would be that would take away the sin of the world. And so identity is the theme of John's gospel. It's making sure that we know the right Jesus. That's what it's all about. Now, the only one that knows the Father and how he thinks is the Son. And so John 1:18 is an extension of what is said in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We're supposed to compare verse 14 with verse 1 of John's Gospel, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so you have the Word and God there in connection, and the word with carries the idea of two separate and distinct personalities, the Father and the Son. But as the Lord Jesus said, I and the Father are one. There's only one God. But the three persons of the Trinity are identical in attributes. Each is eternal. Each is omniscient. Each has all power. Every attribute of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same in terms of nature and character. So to speak of one is to speak of the other because they're identical. They're one, but they're distinct persons. And so we learn in the 18th verse that Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him to us. And it's the only way you can know the Father. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He's the mediator between God and man. You can't know God apart from Jesus Christ. And to know Jesus Christ is not short of knowing the Father. And that's what the Lord was teaching Philip when the issue was brought up of showing us the Father. And Jesus responds to him and says, he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I and the Father are one. He sort of rebuked Philip. How sayest thou, show us the Father? Have I been so long time with you, and yet you do not know me, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see, how a person can be a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon is beyond me. Because there are literally dozens upon dozens of verses that cannot be understood if you make Jesus Christ, a created being, less than eternal. There are dozens of verses that you can sit down and very quickly take a person to. Well, like Micah. Chapter 5 and verse 2, speaking of the birth of the Lord Jesus, where Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands, yet out of thee shall he come forth, whose goings forth have been from of old, from the days of eternity. And so the one that was born in Bethlehem's manger predated his birth in terms of being. And that's why Jesus himself said, before Abraham was, I am. And that's why Paul, writing to the Colossians, tells us that he is the creator. Colossians chapter 1. That's why Paul wrote the Hebrews and says he's the express image of the Father. Jesus Christ is. Every attribute that the Father had, the Lord Jesus claimed as having himself. You can't do that without being either insane or telling the truth. You have to be insane to claim the attributes of God unless it's true. It was not only true, he spent 3.5 years proving it was true by many infallible proofs.
And he was accused of it by the Sanhedrin.
The what?
They accused him by the Sanhedrin.
Oh, yeah.
They buried a stone.
Absolutely, yeah. He never corrected them and said, oh, wait a minute, listen, I've given you the wrong impression. I'm not trying to tell you that I'm God. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. No, you have a reaffirmation of their suspicion that he was making himself God. Like, who can forgive sins but God? Well, he turns right around, you know, and forgives the man his sin. But after pointing out which is easier, to say, thy sins be forgiven, or to say, take up thy bed and walk. Well, he told him to take up his bed and walk. That proved his deity right there. What man can do that? No man can do that. You have to be God to do these kind of things. He created eyes in the head of a man born blind, and it just goes on and on, the evidence for this doctrine of the deity of Christ. And so in John chapter 1 and verse 18, we have the second use of this word bosom in the New Testament. And what it, the thought is carried there is this oneness. It's this oneness of the Son with the Father. And that's what hidden manna is, folks. That's why I'm going back to this verse, hidden manna, hidden manna. Hidden manna has to do with this bosom relationship with the Lord. And if we don't have that, then so much of life is just going to be human perception. And we're going to be sorely disappointed if that's all we've got. We desperately need the perception of God when we look at this complex world that we're looking at now. My wife was showing me last night an email that she had gotten where somebody was on a highway, and I'm not sure where it was. It may have been Kentucky somewhere. And they were riding down this super highway. And for like 15 or 20 minutes, driving at 70 miles an hour, there were highway state patrolmen and 18-wheelers on the other side coming at them at 70 miles an hour for about 15, 20 minutes. And they were, I can't remember altogether the kinds of trucks they were, but it was like Coca-Cola was one of them, I remember. I think Walmart was one of them. There were several different types of trucks, and there would be like 8 or 10 of them in a row in sections. All of them be the same, grouped together. And the question is, what in the world is going on? Folks, there's so much going on in this world right now that we have no clue about. I'm telling you, I don't trust this government. I don't trust what's going on, and I'm telling you, you can look at the recent election and you can sit back and say, oh man, we can relax now. No, you can't. No, you can't. I'm telling you, we're headed down to the end. It's in the book. It's in the book. It's not going to get better. The Lord said, worse and worse. That's how it's going to be. And if we're not careful, and if we don't keep our head in the bosom of the Father, then we're going to be in that element of the world that is absolutely deceived about what's going on. I don't trust anybody except those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. If I run into a politician that knows the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm convinced that they do, and they speak according to this word, to the law, to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. We need to believe that and not be gullible fools that listen to the media and the politicians out of Washington and wherever. We're in trouble. And our responsibility is to be those that hold back what the devil is trying to do when it comes to globalism. He's a counterfeiter. He knows about the millennial reign of Christ. He's in competition with Jesus Christ over controlling the whole world. And that's what's going on. It's a satanic thing. And unless you know the Lord, you're going to get caught up in all this. But anyway, let's go quickly to Luke chapter 16 and verse 22. You've got this situation there. I'll just mention it because time's running out. You remember the rich man and Lazarus and how they both died. And Lazarus is seen in the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man is looking across the gulf and he sees Lazarus over there in the bosom of Abraham. And that's one of the uses of the term bosom, as God in his wisdom has revealed this term to us. so that we might enter into in a deeper way concerning the hidden manna, being close to God, really and truly close to God, so that he can whisper to us the secret of his heart. Well, what is Abraham popular for in the Bible? Well, you learned it in Paul's letter to the Romans. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He was the primary example in the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus used to explain what it meant to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you could be saved. And here is Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. Why? Why would the Lord show us that? It's because Lazarus was a person who believed God, just like Abraham did. Abraham was a man who trusted God. Abraham was a man who had faith in God. And it's all because of the proximity of Abraham with the Lord. There was the issue of shall I reveal unto Abraham what I'm going to do here concerning Sodom and Gomorrah? And the Lord lets us know that he is going to reveal it to Abraham. He's going to reveal to him a secret. He's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and give Abraham an opportunity to go down there and get Lot out. And at least he's telling him that that's what he's going to do. And he sends his angels and he brings out Lot and his wife and his children. But we see Lot's wife didn't make it, but Lot made it with his two girls. And God revealed to him what he was going to do in a future day. I think that's what we need in our day. If we're going to have any comfort concerning the future, folks, listen to me. We haven't got a thing in the world to worry about. God has the leaders of the world in the palm of his hand. He raises up whom he will. He puts down whom he will. He's got the circumstances of life in complete and total control, and everything is happening exactly according to his will. We're looking for the very soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's a secret you need to know, that's the one we need to be looking into. He's coming for us very, very soon. And that's the comfort that the Lord has provided for our hearts. And so here is Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. And I think it carries the idea of this: belief, faith, and trust. Believing God is totally dependent upon how close you are to him. I don't believe in people that I'm not close to, that I really know. I do not trust people that I do not really know. I do not have faith in people that I do not really know. And so believing and faith and trust carries the idea of a hidden manner relationship with somebody. And Abraham was an example of it. And Lazarus followed the example of Abraham. And so that's, I think, how we understand bosom in that context. And then the last one is Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. So this has to do with being generous. and giving to somebody. And so it carries the idea of what's close to your heart, the treasure of your heart. Now, what you have to do in a verse like this is connect it with Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, and verse 21, where the Lord is talking about, you know, the two gods. There's the true God, and then there's mammon, which is money. And the Lord says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So your treasure, what the Lord is showing us, is where your heart is. So if you want to get close to the bosom of somebody, find out what their treasure is. And with a lot of people, it's a dollar bill, you know. We need to think carefully about what our treasure is. And the deal is this. When you get close to the bosom of the Father, here's what you'll discover about him. He's so generous. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He wants to give us everything. The world, everything that he made, he wants it to be ours. We're going to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ in all things. This is the bosom of the Father. If you want to know how much he loves you, he wants to give you everything he's got. He's really already done that in terms of his personal self. He left the glories of heaven, came down, suffered humiliation, died for us upon Calvary's cross, purchased us with his own precious blood, and he's not through. Eye hath not seen or ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. He's a giving God, and when you get close to God and begin to feed upon this hidden manna, this hidden manna, this is what you're going to discover about him. He's amazing. God is amazing. There's none like him. There's none to compare to him in his virtues, in his nature, in his goodness, in his love, or in his judgment and his wrath. Hell is real, and so is salvation. But if a person doesn't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they deserve the hell that they're going to. Every minute of it for all eternity, in view of what he's done for us. Our time's gone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Brother Jim, will you dismiss us there? Yeah.